way, you know. So you punch one another in the eye, and it's great for the sanctification, isn't it? It's tremendous. But it's at least it's better than Aaron last week when everything got blown down, so we're very thankful. Good. Get out of it, you. I'm hogging this mic. You'll have to enjoy for God's forgiveness for a minute.
Anyone had the table that is the middle of your bed collapse yet? Oh, it's quite interesting.
Good. Okay, let's pray together and then we'll get straight into the seminar. Can somebody just tell me what time we're due to finish?
It's an hour and a quarter, John.
Is it? So it's 10:15. Is that right?
10:45.
10:45. No, it's all right. It is early yet, isn't it? 10:45. Okay.
Yes, I better start.
Well, you pray, because I mean, if my sort of prayers aren't better than my calculations, we'll be in dead trouble.
Yeah, let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for all your goodness to us. We want to thank you, Lord, that it is your desire to bless us. But Father, we also have a desire in our hearts to bless you. And Lord, let us communicate with one another this morning and learn something of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I'm John and this is Christine, and we're very glad to be with you this morning. And we're glad for the subject that we've been given, enjoying God's forgiveness. These things get meted out, actually. We don't sort of relax at home one day and chat together and say, what seminars would it be nice to do? But we get an edict from above that comes and says, this is what you are doing. And when we, first of all, got the subject of enjoying God's forgiveness, we rose to that. And then we looked at the character that we've been given, Mary Magdalene, and we began to look at the scriptures. And I'd always assumed, and when I accepted the seminar, I'd assumed that the major Bible reference was directly related to Mary Magdalene. But when I looked through the scriptures, I realized that, in fact, the passage which we want to major on, which is in Luke chapter 7, is it? Which we'll look at in a moment, verse 36 to 50, in fact, does not refer to Mary Magdalene. And it is only tradition that has it that it was Mary Magdalene in the house of Simon the leper. I've always felt that it was, and I was utterly convinced that the Bible would say it was, but it doesn't. We've just checked out one or two references, and there are a number of other people that with us feel that it is Mary Magdalene. If it isn't, we haven't got a seminar. So, and that's Dave Tomlinson's fault. But either way, it's a wonderful passage, and I believe that we can learn from it, of course, whether it's Mary Magdalene or whether it isn't. I want to give you a little bit of background to the character, and then we're going to sort of chop around a bit and share some thoughts with you. And I hope we will have time to pray, because I really don't want this to be just a time where we learn about God's forgiveness. I'm finding more and more kind of frustration building up within me when we look at the task that God has given us and we begin to accept the fact, as we hear at festival, there is a responsibility on us to actually begin to move out and to begin to do things. And yet, within the vast majority of us, we hang back because we know how we've tried in the past and how we've so often failed. And we don't want to get out on that pitch and make an absolute idiot of ourselves. And so we tend to hang back. And I don't know if you feel as I do, but I just know that somehow I want to respond to God. I don't want to shy away from the things that God is calling me to. But I really do recognize that unless God pours out his Holy Spirit upon us, then the work is not going to get done, however much sweat and however much graft there is. And I think one of the keys to being successful, if that's the right word, or significant, if that's the right word, in the work of God is the ability to enjoy God's forgiveness. And I hope that that comes through this morning, and that we will all take steps to receive and enter in to more of the knowledge of the forgiveness of God as a result of being together this morning. So I hope there'll be time for us to pray at the end, and that we'll make advances in our spiritual life in that respect. So a little bit of background. There are seven Marys in the scriptures. Just so that you know, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's the mother of James and Joseph. There's the wife of Cleophas, who was the half-sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha in Bethany. There was a mother of John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. And there was a female believer called Mary in Rome who helped Paul. And, of course, Mary Magdalene. It's interesting when you hear of all these Marys, it begins to make you realize how many women there were involved in the ministry of Jesus. And we'll come on to that a little later on. And how many of them actually were related together, that they actually had some common relationships. And what do we know about Mary Magdalene? Well, first of all, Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 and Mark 16 and verse 9 tell us that. From that point on, she followed Jesus and she ministered to Jesus and she became a helper of Jesus. She possibly, if she had any resources as a result of her work as a prostitute, if indeed that's what she was, then she possibly provided for Jesus as well. Mark 15 and verse 41. At the end of Jesus' life, she was very, very prominent at the end of his ministry. She was at the cross with many other women. Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, John 19 and verse 25. She went to the tomb and she saw the stone go into place. Matthew 27:61 and Mark 15:47. You can read these things up afterwards. She bought spices to anoint the body. Sorry? Sure. Okay. Yes, will do. I'll go back, shall I, to she was at the cross with many other women. Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25. She went to the tomb and she saw the stone go into place. Matthew 27:61, Mark 15 and 47. She brought spices to anoint the body of Jesus. There are a couple of references to that, but one is Mark 16, verse 1. When she came there, she wondered who was going to move the stone away. Mark 16 and verse 3. At dawn, she saw an angel. Matthew 28, verse 1, and John 20, verse 1. The angel told her to tell the disciples that Jesus was risen from the dead. Matthew 28 and verse 7. And in Mark 16 verse 7, she was given a special commission to go and tell Peter that Jesus was risen from the dead. And there's some significance there, because you remember that Peter was the disciple who denied Jesus and must have been feeling very, very dejected at the time. And so the Lord said, go and tell the disciples and tell Peter. A special reference to Peter. She met Jesus and thought he was the gardener. She'd been weeping. I suppose it's quite possible that her eyes were red, and as she looked through her tears, she didn't recognize, or possibly that Jesus was so changed after the resurrection, not just simply because she couldn't believe that Jesus could be alive, but it would seem that he was very, very tired through his ministry. There was an occasion when they came to Jesus and Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, well, how can you say that? You're not yet 50. It would appear that perhaps the strain of his ministry had made him look quite old. And I should imagine the resurrection did something for that, wouldn't you? Praise the Lord. And so she thought he was the gardener. But as soon as he said, Mary, she recognized him. John 20, verses 15 and 16. He revealed to her of his ascension and his glorification. John 20, verses 17 and 18. She was the very first to see Jesus after the resurrection. Matthew 28:9, Mark 16:9. And she reported the resurrection to the other disciples. Luke 24 and verse 10. The disciples didn't believe her. Mark 16 and verse 1. So that's a kind of potted history of Mary of Magdalene. What do we conclude from that? First of all, that many more women than we imagine were involved around the ministry of Jesus, particularly at the cross. When the men, apart from John, deserted Jesus and were totally confused. The women stood there. They didn't understand what was happening, but they stood by Jesus. We can also understand that Mary, a woman, was the first to see Jesus after his resurrection. That Jesus revealed himself to a woman, possibly because of their faithfulness, because they had been there. Not just because he had special favor for women, but they were the ones that were around at the time. We can also see that from this, Jesus was emancipating women. Not just slaves and Gentiles, but he was emancipating women. And I believe that's something very important for us to learn in our society and in our generation. Now let's come on to the subject matter. But first, Christine's going to read the scriptures to us.
This is the Luke 7 passage. I'm starting at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon," that's good, isn't it? He thought it and Jesus answered him. I like that bit. "Simon, I've something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And it is interesting that if you get the mic in the right place.
Sorry about that.
It is interesting that if you read into the next chapter immediately, that Mary Magdalene is actually mentioned there.
That's right.
It just follows on. And it says that after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. So it sort of, you know, carries on one from the other.
You gonna move in?
We've got some headings that we're going to talk to you under. And the first one is, no sin too great to be forgiven or too small. I believe that Jesus is trying to teach us something from this story, particularly about degree of sin. This woman is a prostitute. She's probably mixed with all the dropouts of society. She's probably lived a life that perhaps we couldn't even begin to imagine. She may have been a woman of wealth. She may have earned a lot of money from her job, so to speak. And here she is realizing that she needs to be forgiven. I think that's quite remarkable to begin with, that she realized this, that she needed to be forgiven by Jesus. And that she could come to him and that he could use her as an example. and that he could use her. If we think about it, that he used a prostitute to show us how much someone could love him and how much someone could love the world and how much it meant to them to be saved. That's quite remarkable. The second heading that we've got is coming to an understanding of the depth of your sin. These two, for me, are very important and run together, because I think that Jesus wants us to learn from this scripture that he doesn't actually grade sin. You know, we do, don't we? That prostitution is up here and nicking a stamp out of the office book is down here. But in God, they're the same. But God has used this to show us, I believe, what we're like, apart from anything else. That when we know what we've been saved from, we really are strong in the Lord. We've been saved out of prostitution. We've been saved out of drugs. We've been saved out of alcoholism. We've been saved out of something that had a real grip on us, that was tangible. But I believe God also wants us to learn that we need to be saved out of wrong attitudes, that we need to be saved out of backbiting, that we need to be saved out of gossiping. We need to be saved out of having unkind thoughts about one another. That there's nothing too large for God, but there's also nothing too small. And that God doesn't have this gauge, this depth gauge, and he puts it into your life and mine. And we, in our terms, haven't got any of these great sins, maybe. So in goes the gauge. And do we not therefore need to be forgiven much? Because wherever you're coming from this morning, and this is really important, wherever you are coming from this morning, whatever you know that God has forgiven you for God is the same as when he forgave Mary. You aren't any better than she was because you weren't forgiven as much in the terms of this story. Do you understand that? That we all need the forgiveness of God. We all need to realize that before God we are filthy. That I'm not less filthy because of my particular sin than someone else. That we're all filthy. And that's very important.
No sin is too great to be forgiven. The second point we want to make is that the measure of our enjoyment is directly linked to the understanding of the depth of our sin. Okay, let me just say that again, because I think that this is very, very important. The measure of our enjoyment of forgiveness is linked directly to an understanding of the depth of our sin. That's what this story is telling us. It's telling us first that no sin is too great to be forgiven. But then it's saying we need to understand that each one of us has a depth. I think probably it would be helpful. Let me think. You know that story of the guy in the dike, where there was a little hole in the dike, and he put his finger in the hole, and he was blocking the dike up and saving the thing breaking open and pouring across the land and flooding miles and miles of land. Well, it's like that, basically, that sin is simply an act of disobedience which opens a door, if you like, a trickle, which can become a floodgate. And it's the act of disobedience that's a sin. When God put Adam and Eve in that garden, he simply said, everything here is yours, but do not eat of one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And one would think, well, that wasn't a very great sin, just to eat of a tree. But it was the act of disobedience that opened up the floodgates, and through one man, sin and death entered into the world. And in one sense, every one of us here this morning is an Adam, because we have all done what Adam did. We've all eaten of that tree. And that's the fundamental thing about it. When I was traveling in Poland on one occasion, well, in fact, on two occasions, I went to have a look round a prisoner of war camp in a place called Auschwitz. And there I think I'm right in saying that 2 million people during the course of the war were incinerated in the gas. Well, they were gassed in the gas chambers, and then they were incinerated in the crematoriums that were specially made for the purpose. And they literally herded people into that place. And now it's opened up as a museum. And you can go and you can walk round and you can look at the museum. And in some places you'll see piles of false teeth that had been taken from people's body. You'll see piles of wooden legs, piles of little shoes that had been taken from babies. They're still there, and they've been preserved as a kind of museum and a reminder to all the atrocities that were carried on there. In one room, which was probably almost as long as this room here, it was a kind of army barrack room, and it was portioned off with glass, and to a depth of about 6 feet throughout the whole of one side of the room, there was human hair piled that had been shaved from the bodies, and they used that hair to weave into cloth. On the other side, there were rolls of parchment-like looking material, which was the skin that had been peeled from bodies. And with that skin, they actually made wallets and lampshades and things like that. And that was the kind of attitude that there was in that camp. And as I walked down the corridors, there were rows of pictures of people with their numbers underneath, their heads shaven and the numbers underneath. And over some of the pictures, there were little poppies and flowers of loved ones that even after 25, 30 years or whatever it was, were still remembering their loved ones. It was a beautiful sunny day. I can't remember the birds singing at all. And one could almost smell the stench of burning flesh. It was an awful place. There was a terrible atmosphere there. And as I walked along those corridors, I said to the Lord, am I a part of the same human race from which the people that ran these camps and committed these atrocities came from? And the Lord immediately spoke to me, almost with an audible voice, and he said, son, yes. The ground was in your life. At least the seeds were in your life. The ground was different, but the seeds were there. And the seeds of sin are in my life, they're in your life. And in that moment, I began to understand what it cost Jesus to save me. That Jesus died for the men that ran those camps. That had they turned to him and asked for his forgiveness, he would have given it to them, because he went down into the bowels of hell and he died for those men. And I realized that it was the same price that Jesus had to pay in order to redeem me. It isn't a question of the amount that we've sinned. It's just the fact that we've sinned. We've opened up that door, and through that door, sin comes in. And we are as guilty as Adam. We're as guilty as those men. And if we can ask God for a conviction, I often say that one of the reasons why Christians don't enjoy their Christian life more is that they haven't had an ultimate disappointment. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. And I used to feel that he was just saying that to make people feel comfortable. But I realized as I read into the life of Paul and looked at his writings that he actually knew that. That the reason he was successful was because he knew that he was the chief of sinners. And he enjoyed God's forgiveness. And he said again in Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin abounds, there does grace much more abound. And this is the wonder of it, that the worse your sin is, the more grace there is available to meet the need of that sin. And that's the wonder of Jesus, that having done what he has done, there is an ocean of grace flowing. One of my favorite hymns in the Salvation Army songbook is called the Founder's Hymn. It used to be number one in the Salvation Army songbook, but I think it's 247 or something now, but anyway, it might even be something different, so long since I saw a Salvation Army hymn book. But the first hymn used to be, O boundless salvation, deep ocean of love, O fullness of mercy, Christ sent from above. And then the chorus goes on, roll over me, come roll over me. And verse after verse indicates that those early salvationists, if they knew nothing, they knew about the grace of God. And in one sense, if you don't know anything else and you know that, then you know enough. And God wants us to live in that grace. Christine.
I suppose for me, I had an experience just recently. Remember when all the child abuse stories started to come into the newspapers? And I was sitting reading one, and it still affects me. It was one particular child and the report of what had happened to her before she died. And as I sat reading it, I found myself in tears. And I thought of the loneliness of the little girl and how she wouldn't have understood, and how her whole experience was one of pain from the minute she came into the world. And I had to say to the Lord, you know, goodness gracious me, what kind of parents were they? How could they possibly have done it? And the Lord spoke to me similarly as he did to John. And he said, the seeds are in you too, Christine. It's just that they haven't been given the opportunity to grow. And I thought, well, Lord, wow. And I do believe that God wants us to have a wow inside us for what he's done. And then we can then see that it cost Jesus everything. For the wow inside of us, the knowing that the seeds are there and that God has died in his son to set us free from the sin and the seeds as well. It's a tremendous salvation. It's overwhelming. You know, when John spoke about it rolling over you, that should be our experience day by day, that it rolls over us, that it takes our breath away, that it leaves us stunned, this goodness of God.
Can we just pause here for a moment? Because I really feel that this morning, I prayed, before we came in, we prayed that God would help us to be sensitive to what we're saying, not just plough through our notes, but somehow pause and let him really drive something home. And I just want to bring that phrase back, the ultimate disappointment. I want to say this morning that somehow we need to see that we couldn't be worse if we tried. That we need to have an ultimate disappointment. I find that in counseling, so many people are disappointed because they've looked into their lives and they've seen that they were worse than they thought. And they've been Christians for years, and suddenly they turn around and they think, oh, I've done it again. I thought I'd got over that. Or I didn't realize that I was as bad as that. I never thought that I would do this or do that. And they go through their life sort of pursuing this and finding out step by step that they're worse than they thought. They never have the ultimate disappointment. I remember I was in an Anglican church on one occasion, and it was a very middle-class Anglican church. And the vicar was one of these immaculate men. I admire them. You know, they never make a mistake. They seem to be able to do their offices at the front of the church without sort of... They can have their eyes closed. They open their prayer books, don't they? And they know the prayer book off by heart, and they go and minister, and they just... Everything is so perfect.
They walk on a cushion of air.
That's right. They don't actually touch the ground. It was amazing. And he knew the prayer book back to front, and he knew all the prayers, and he was going through it, and it was Easter Sunday. Was it Easter Sunday or was it Good Friday?
Yeah,
anyway, it was
Easter.
Yeah, I think it was Easter Sunday. And we're just about to take communion. And whilst he was doing this, I suddenly had a picture of what it cost Jesus. This is our third point. Understanding that it cost Jesus to set us free. And I suddenly had a picture of what it cost. Whilst he was ministering and going through the prayers and the readings, I saw the nails being driven into the hands of Jesus. I saw that side opened out and the water and the blood flowing, which is not just a cure for our sin, or at least forgiveness for our sin, but it gives us power over sin. That's the wonderful thing about the death of Jesus. It doesn't just forgive us, but it actually gives us power. It's a double cure. It saves us from the guilt of sin and the power of sin so that we can live holy lives. And one begins to realize what it cost. And I saw the nails going through the feet. I saw that crown of thorns pressed upon his head. And I began to realize that this was all for me. And I felt this desire to break and weep. But in a middle-class Anglican church, you're not expected to do that on Easter Sunday. You know what I mean? And I mean, crying and laughing are parallels, actually. You know, when you're in a situation you mustn't laugh, that it sort of builds up, doesn't it, until it bursts out. Well, this is how it is when you cry as well sometimes. And I found this great sob building up within me. And I just couldn't hold on to it anymore. And at one of the most sort of important points in the whole service, I just burst out. Can you imagine it? In this Anglican church, and people looked round, you know, and
I wanted to die.
Christine wanted to die. I wanted to die.
So loud.
As far as we can remember, the vicar actually blinked. But then he carried on with what he was doing. But I've come to various points in my life where the Lord has given that kind of revelation. And I you can't work it up. But what you can do is say, Lord, I really want to be open to understand what it costs you to save me. And I want to understand the depths of my sin. I don't want to wallow in it, but I do want to be able to say with conviction that I'm the chief of sinners and that it cost you everything to save me. And if I was the only one that existed on this earth, that you would have done it for me. Let's just pray, shall we, at this point before we continue. We'll go on, but let's pray. Do you want to pray?
Yeah. I just wondered whether there are any of you who feel that you'd like to acknowledge the fact that you're not sure that you understand that your sin is quite like that. That you understand it here, maybe, but it's never quite got down to here. And if you feel a bit like that, if you put your hand up, I'd really just put your hand up. I'd really like to pray for you specifically. Great. Thanks very much. Because it's got to get from here down to here, hasn't
Lord
it?
Jesus.
Right. Put your hands down. Lord, this is a work of your Holy Spirit. There isn't any initially came to you. For the very first time since then, they'll be overwhelmed by this boundless salvation, this ocean of love. And Father, for all of us, I pray that more and more, Lord, we will bathe in that ocean and that we will swim in that ocean. And that we will be people who live in that ocean. And that we stop being people who just make excursions to paddle. But that we'll be people who live there. Oh, Father, it's your work. But, Lord, we ask you to do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name. For his sake, Lord. For everything that he did for us. Amen. This, I think, is our fourth point. Did we get there yet?
Yeah.
Four. Jesus used everything for good, even our sin. Now, we do see this particularly in Mary's life, that her particular sin has been used right throughout the world to show people who are reading the story, who are hearing about her, just exactly what God has done for us. But I believe that God does that for us in our own lives. That he even uses our sin. I know that for myself, before I became a Christian, I very much was into the supernatural. And I had to come to a point where I realized that this was sin. But in a strange way, it did something for me. And God has used it. Because it put a real belief in my heart in the supernatural. I found, as the kids would say, the dark side of the Force. You know, from Star Wars, there's this dark side of the Force. And I believe that I found that. And in finding that, and in enjoying that and in seeing that that actually worked, it brought me to a place where I knew that there had to be another side. And God used that to open my eyes and to give me the realization that there was a supernatural God. And I can remember the very thing that John and I were together and we were asked to do that made me feel, no, hang on, there is something here that I can't do. And for me, it was when we were asked to recite the Lord's Prayer backwards. And there was something about that that made me stop and take stock. And the Lord has definitely used that in my life. He's definitely used that to show me that he's a supernatural God, that there was a supernatural hole in me that needed filling up. And I was filling it with garbage. But God has used that and has filled it up with his own supernatural. Come in on
that. Yeah, I'm sort of kind of still on point three myself, but it's terrible, isn't it?
Stuck.
Yeah, I'll come back to that because I think it is important. But just let me go back, because we do grade sin. And some of us need a revelation. I think it was Gerald Coates once said that we were sinners. And very often we come to Christ, but now we become religious sinners if we're not careful. And all we're doing is wheeling the same barrow on the other side of the street. Mm. And one of the things that comes out in this story is that religious sinners, if you like, are worse. If God does grade sin, it is that he puts religious hypocrisy well above anything else on his list. He said his problem in that day was with the religious hypocrites of the day, and that's what he was trying to get through to. He said that the harlots and the publicans enter into the kingdom before you, pointing to the religious hypocrites. And this was what he was demonstrating to Simon in the house of Simon. You didn't give me any water for my feet. You didn't kiss me on the cheek. This woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And she's anointed me, anointed my feet, kissed my feet. And we need to understand that, that perhaps some of us feel we haven't got a testimony because we weren't a harlot, or we weren't a drug addict, or we weren't this, or we weren't that. But perhaps some of us have been delivered from being religious sinners, hypocrites. And perhaps some of us even need to be reminded that that is a sin, and that God can come and do that for us during this time. So let's bear that in mind. This is the fourth point that Christine's moved on into. When we give our sin to Jesus, he can use that for good. And as she said, we were involved in spiritism. And I don't advocate that anybody should get involved in spiritism. But in some strange kind of way, when we did come to Jesus and we laid that on the altar, God has used that in our lives. And we can now minister to other people that have been involved in those kind of areas. And it gave us an understanding that the supernatural does work. The barriers were broken down for us when we came into the church. And we realized that the supernatural is available. And that Jesus had power over demon forces. It wasn't hard for us to accept because we'd seen it at work. This woman's testimony, when she brought it to the feet of Jesus, must have influenced millions of people over the last 2,000 years. Paul's argument in my RSV version here, it says, where sin increased, there grace abounded all the more. The worse your sin, the better it is when you're forgiven. Paul went on to say, shall we therefore sin that grace may abound? I don't know whether we understand how strong Paul's arguments were. When he preached about grace, people responded to the point where they were saying, well, if it's so much better after you've sinned than it was before, shall we actually have a good old sin up in order that we might get the grace of God? Let's all rush out and do it. That's what they were actually saying. Because Paul pressed this argument home. I discovered it in our life. I mean, we might be at home on our own. That's not very often. But we might be at home on our own, and we're not particularly thinking about one another. We're not particularly communing. Nothing's wrong. But then maybe we have a good old argument. It does happen very occasionally, very, very rarely, of course. And perhaps we have our argument, and suddenly we see what we're doing. And we come to Jesus and we say, Lord, please forgive us. This is stupid. What are we doing? We're destroying one another. And suddenly the forgiveness of God comes in. Grace abounds towards us. And then we start responding to one another. And we put our arms around one another. And we are conscious of one another in a way that we weren't before. And all sorts of things can develop out of that, which we won't discuss this morning. So can you see, it's better after you've sinned when you give it to Jesus. Perhaps the best illustration of that is the fact that, and I don't know if you've ever thought of it, that if we had not nailed Jesus to the cross, there would have been no salvation. Now, in a sense, you know, that's a bit of a circle. But the very worst act that mankind could do, to nail the Prince of Life to the cross, when we come to that cross and we acknowledge our sin, that act becomes our salvation. And this is the mystery which, if we can enter into, we begin to see what a wonderful God it is that we worship and that we have. That the very act of nailing Jesus to the cross became our salvation. Chris, do you want me to carry on? Okay. Let's look at point number 5. The measure of our commitment to Christ is linked to the measure of our forgiveness. Let me just say that again. The measure of our commitment to Christ is linked to the measure of our forgiveness. That's what this story teaches us. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I often talk about crisis and process. And I think most of us at some point in our Christian lives have a kind of crisis experience. Perhaps for me it was in the Anglican Church. It also happened for me in a little Salvation Army. When I came back to the Lord, I went back to my roots and I went to a little tin hut, just like the one that Bernard Miles used to talk about in one of his records, a little old Salvation Army hut. Where the rain came down, you know, that sort of place, and with the old coke boilers, and those old coke boilers were terrible things. Either they destroyed you with the coke fumes, or they burnt you to death with the, you know, when they actually got going, they burnt you to a frazzle. And there I sort of went, there were just about 6 people there, and two of them wore deaf aids and couldn't hear what was happening, and invariably sang different hymns to the rest of us, to different tunes. And there was an old lady who used to play one of those organs, you know, that sort of goes like this, and it used to squeak. Well, we never knew whether it was her knees that squeaked or whether it was the organ that squeaked. It was a terrible place, actually. There was a little captain there, that very sweet lady, and she used to minister. And the good thing about the Salvation Army is you can get saved every week. You don't just get saved once, you get saved every week. And I used to go down to the mercy seat, and I found myself weeping my way through to the feet of Jesus. It was a kind of period in my life where God was doing something. And crisis is great, but you can't live on past crisis. We have to have a fresh revelation of Jesus day by day. I think it was Wesley that once said, when I was reading his journal, he was riding along on his horse, enjoying life, not thinking about the Lord, and suddenly somebody came up out from behind a bush and started hurling stones at him. And he suddenly, obviously, became aware of the Lord and began to cry out to the Lord. And he got down off his horse and he knelt down and he said, Lord, I really want to thank you for that person, because they've immediately put me back in touch with you. And in his diary he said, I think it was full 3 weeks since I have wept. And this guy coming and persecuting him brought him into contact with God again. And he saw it as a glorious opportunity to receive again the grace of God. And I think some of us walk through our Christian life sort of feeling that the chores are a bit of a bind. And he who is forgiven much loveth much. With the passage of time, we lose our first love. We grow cold, and God wants to come to us again. There is one discipline in the scriptures above all others Now, I hope you can get this morning. There is one discipline in the scriptures above all others. You may fail to have your quiet time. You might fail to read your Bible. You might not be able to get to the meeting. You might not be able to do 101 other things. But the one discipline that we must never let go is the receiving of the grace of God. Let me give you scripture and verse for it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one fails to receive the grace of God. And then he goes on to say, lest a root of bitterness springs up within you and defiles you, and with it many others. And that's what happens. If we stop receiving the grace of God, then we find that we begin to react to life. We've all got our trigger points, and very often they're not big things. The scripture says it's little foxes that gnaw the vine, isn't it? And I find when I'm driving along the road, the kind of thing that gets to me is when I have a succession of red lights when I'm in a hurry. Christine pointed out to me that there are only two basic colours. I know there's amber, but there's only red and green. And that 50% of all traffic lights at some point are going to be red. You know, the law of averages dictate that. And she said, why is it that you're always surprised when you get red lights? And that you always argue with God and with your circumstances because of all these red lights. And actually, you don't really praise him for the green ones. It's true, isn't it? And that we're like that. You have a different trigger point to me. But we allow those little foxes to gnaw the vine. And before we know where we are, we're feeling sorry for ourselves. And we almost want difficult circumstances to be able to prove how bad it is for us. We become sort of self-fulfilling prophets of doom. We end up counting the red lights. We don't count the green lights. And then we go home and we tell people what a rough time we're having. My other trigger point is cars. I don't know whether you can believe this, but I've had in excess of 30 punctures in my car, in the 2 years that I owned it. I've had slow punctures, I've had blowouts. Even cars that I borrowed while my car was off the road have developed punctures. It's a kind of disease, it's a virus in the rubber. And when I go to the local tyre depot, the guy said to me once, he said, do you want a season ticket, Mr. Noble? He said. And, you know, there was a point where it all boils over and you end up wanting to kick the car. You know when, John Cleese in Fawlty Towers leapt out of his car and pulled down a birch twig and started beating the car. Well, I've felt like that 1,000 times. I've looked around, I've said, Christine, there are sort of 30 million drivers in this country and they're all on the roads at this moment in time and they've each got
a wheel at each corner of their car.
A wheel, and they're all up. I've actually had two punctures at the same time, you know. I mean, it's disastrous. Absolutely disastrous. And if you allow yourself to imbibe that, you become bitter. And before you know where you are, that bitterness is defiling other people. See to it that you don't fail of the grace of God. I must say, I'm not boasting about the future, but at the moment, I just find that I've had so many punctures, I'm sanctified. You know, I came only over punctures. I came home one day and we'd been away in Chris's car and Matthew had my car. And I said, how are you doing, son? Everything all right? He said, oh, yeah. He said, two punctures this weekend. I said, oh, okay, fine. Have you fixed them? He said, yeah. I said, great. You know, just walked on. It's tremendous, isn't it? Sanctified. Well, this is what it can be, an opportunity for God to change our heart. All of these little foxes that gnaw the vines. So see to it that you don't fail of the grace of God. Because if you do, then your commitment to Jesus fails. And we need to see that as we live in his forgiveness, and as we enjoy his forgiveness, that is the source of our strength for service. There is no way that we can do what we're hearing from this platform. Getting involved in politics, getting involved in trying to change the world, getting involved in racial problems, getting involved in church problems. I'm at the point in what we're doing, in the move of God that we're involved with, we're at a plateau in relationships. God wants us to break through into a new dimension in relationships. And we're hearing the same sort of thing over and over again. And if you're not careful at that point, you can become disillusioned and back off. And you never break through into that new dimension that God wants. It's only going to be the grace of God that fires us up and gives us the power to go to new heights and new depths of service. The measure of our commitment to Jesus is linked to the measure of forgiveness that we receive from him. Chris.
Yeah, we need to hold on to an awareness of where we've come from and what we've been saved out of. And I don't feel that we should necessarily be people who are always looking over our shoulder and moaning, but somehow we should bring that awareness into the present in very practical ways. It's very easy, for example, for people to come into my home and it's quite orderly and it's tidy and it's clean and everything is sort of right in it. And I can see certain women begin to get under pressure from that. So I tell them where I've come from. And where I've come from is that I had this theology, really, that if you had a dinner service and there were two of you, why wash up until you'd used it all? So I worked my way through the dinner service and just stacked it on the draining board. That's where I've come from. And the Lord had to actually show me that that wasn't on. And he showed me in a very difficult way, because I took the same attitude into having my first baby. What do you do when your last nappy's dirty and you haven't bothered to wash any of them yet? Well, I discovered that the towels came in handy. But you see, people look at us as we are, and they don't know where we've come from. It's good to remind people where we've come from at times, to be people who aren't ashamed of what God has done in our lives and how he's changed us. I inherited a spirit of lying from my mother. And it was the very devil's own job to get rid of it, if you understand what I mean. Because it was a work of the enemy. We need to be aware of where we've come from. We haven't just sort of dropped here at festival out of the blue as we are today. We do have a history. And we need to be people who are glad of our history, because it reminds us of how God has jolly well changed us. And when you get impatient, if you're ministering to someone and they're not really seeing God and they aren't getting saved, take a step back and just tell yourself how long it took God to save you and give them the same 20, 30, 40 years as he gave you. So remember where you've come from. It really does help in the today and in the being, and it helps people to relate to you, particularly when you start being speakers. Because people tend to think, you know, you sort of sweat attar of roses. And you don't, you sweat BO the same as everybody else. And it's good to share with people where you've come from. And it keeps you aware of what God has really saved you from. Our last point is enjoying forgiveness. Yes, I mean, what can you say about enjoying? You've just got to do it. Doing it is doing it. You've got to enjoy the forgiveness of God. You see, Mary Magdalene, who is the lady that we're really talking about, she could have understood that God had forgiven her.
I don't think you've made people understand quite. You haven't given them the full last point, my love. Can I? It's great to work together, isn't it? Can I just state clearly what our last point is?
This is my last point.
Yeah, but it's our last point.
All right.
We only ever row in public. Enjoyment of forgiveness results in a ministry of forgiveness. That's the last point. So if you want to make that note, because that's going to be important. You can talk about enjoying forgiveness as your last sort of thing if you want to. But I really want to ram the point home that we're going to end up with a ministry. We're going to be able to minister forgiveness to people if we are forgiven people. So we'll come back to that in a minute.
Right, okay. What I wanted to say was that enjoying forgiveness was the thing which enabled Mary Magdalene to become a disciple of Jesus. She was enjoying his forgiveness so much that she could put her past actually behind her, and she could become a disciple. She could become one of that intimate circle around Jesus who traveled with him and who actually ministered to him. Who I believe sat down and talked to the people who were drawn to Jesus. enjoying the forgiveness of God makes you aware of the fact that others aren't enjoying it. Enjoying the forgiveness of God makes you put the past under your feet, and it makes you people of the present. Enjoying the forgiveness of God makes you overspill in such a way that Mary did, that she wanted to serve, that she wasn't now going to hide herself away. You see, if you realize what a sinner you are without enjoying the forgiveness of God, then what you want to do is find the nearest cupboard, shut the door, and put a padlock on the inside. Jesus doesn't want us to do that. Jesus wants to acknowledge us as his friends. So enjoying forgiveness means, on the basis of what you've been forgiven for, that you come out into the light and you say, hey, look at me. Hey, look what God's done for me. You can enjoy this forgiveness too. You can get your sins under your feet and be a people who are really going for God. You can be people who can introduce other folk to the forgiveness of God by saying, hey, look at me. I'm enjoying it. I'm enjoying it every minute of my life. And when the Lord puts the spotlight on something in your life that he wants to change, that's the time to bring it under the spotlight. And again, to enjoy the forgiveness of God in yet another area. See, God doesn't show us everything at once. He's a really good dad, because if he did, we'd sink without trace. We'd absolutely sink without trace. If he actually showed us what we were like in total from his perspective, I don't think I would cope. But what he does is he puts the finger on something in my life and he says, let's have a look at this now, love, and deal with it. Let's have you enjoying my forgiveness in this area now, love. And I believe that that's a principle that we need to have when we deal with other people's lives. How about your children? I think often parents are real hard on their children. How about dealing with one thing at a time, just the way that God does with you? Decide which one and go for it. And when you have a friend and you're looking at their life and you feel that God wants you to help them spotlight something, and you can see 100 things wrong in their life, remember that God can probably see 2 million in yours. And highlight one and bring them into the enjoyment of God. Because you can only bring them into what you're enjoying. You can't bring them into something else, can you? So you've got to be enjoying the forgiveness of God in a really aggressive way. Of knowing that you're a sinner, but knowing that you're forgiven, and knowing that it's no more relevant than yesterday's air that you breathed, that it's no more relevant than that.
Yeah, okay, we're coming to a conclusion. The ministry of forgiveness involves us, I think, in two particular areas. Those who we need to minister to forgiveness to, because of our actions towards them. In other words, out of the forgiveness of God that we receive, then we need to go to folks in our families, to friends, to folks in our fellowships and churches, and seek to ask for their forgiveness for what we've done to them, and to give our forgiveness to them because of things that they've done to us. So we need to enter into that kind of ministry of forgiveness, and that's very important. Jesus spoke about the unjust steward, the guy who had been forgiven for a great debt and then rushed away trying to extricate money that was owed to him from someone else. If we have been forgiven by God and we genuinely enjoy his forgiveness, the result will be that we are a forgiving people. And so we need to go out and minister forgiveness in that way. The other way that we need to minister forgiveness is that we, I believe, become channels for God to help people to understand that they're forgiven. Jesus at the end said, go your way, your sins are forgiven you. And that caused a great deal of problems to those that were watching. And I know that perhaps if we look at the Catholic Church, for some of us who perhaps are Protestants, we would feel that what right have they got to say to someone that your sins are absolved? and you can go away. How do we know whether someone has truly repented and whether we can actually minister the absolution to them? Only Jesus can do that. And in a sense, that's true. But I think as Protestants, we overreact. And I think there are times when the Holy Spirit can show us and we can say to someone, as you have repented, so your sins are forgiven. Go away in God's forgiveness on the basis that Jesus died and that he has forgiven all sin. And it's only a matter of appropriating that forgiveness. We can give assurance to people that their sins are forgiven, providing they are seeking God's help to put it behind them and never to do it again. Providing there is repentance there. And I think that as evangelical Christians, one of the things, and charismatic Christians, that we need to be doing is asking for the Holy Spirit to help us minister forgiveness. People need assurance. Where are they going to get it from? Well, certainly from the Holy Spirit as he ministers, but also from God's people. When Jesus gave Peter the keys, he said, "Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And one of the things that I've seen Christine do very often is with words of knowledge and perhaps words of wisdom to minister forgiveness to people so they can go away and actually know that they are forgiven. And part of our ministry is to do that. I believe the story of Mary Magdalene is a wonderful story, and I hope that you'll go away and read more about her and see some of the lessons that can be learned from her life. There's just one other thing that I want to say. It's interesting. After some of the things that we've said, actually it's come home to me after having done the seminar even more strongly, that the name Mary is a derivation of Mara, which means bitterness. The Hebrew word Mara, which means bitterness. Magdala means tower of greatness or tower of strength. And it's really interesting, isn't it, that from a woman who was involved in the kind of things that she was, her life must have been filled with bitterness. But she became a tower of strength to Jesus. And that she was prominent there at the end of his life, just when he needed her, she was there. She didn't understand fully what was going on, but she was there. She was a tower of greatness, a tower of strength. And I just pray that we will go away from this time together with a determination to enjoy God's forgiveness and to be of value to him in what he's doing. A whole army of people that can infiltrate the world with the enjoyment of God's forgiveness. No matter what the world throws at us, no matter what the devil throws at us, that the love of God is going to be squeezed out. The more we get squeezed, the more God's love and the aroma of his love flows out of us. The dictionary definition for grace, the Christian definition for grace, is the free, unmerited favor of God, which is absolutely true. But the dictionary definition I prefer, the dictionary definition of grace, is the enjoyment of forgiveness. Paul started every letter, and he finished every letter that he ever wrote with the grace of God. And that just shows you how much value he placed upon it and how important it was in terms of his ministry. Let's get soaked in the grace of God and the enjoyment of God. It would be good if we just prayed once more together before we go. Let's stand, shall we?
You're finishing now.
Yeah, we're going to, sorry, we can pray with people. If you've got anything to pray for specifically. I've been conscious of a bit of noise. It's not the best place to have a seminar, is it? So we can see sort of activity going on out there. And we've got my good friend Gerald. I think it's Gerald, isn't it, in there?
Well, unmistakable.
It's a bit of a battle. So I hope we've been coherent. Is it all right? If not, then we're going to do another one. I don't know whether it's going to be in here, and perhaps we can get it recorded again. But I feel it's been good. I've enjoyed doing it. And I just really pray that we will have something that we can actually take away now with us. Some of you have already raised your hands and said that you want to hear from God concerning the depth of your sin, that you want to understand that. Can I ask that during this week you begin to open yourself up for that? And it may be while we're singing hymn. It may be in conversation with someone else, maybe while you're just washing up the dishes, that suddenly you'll get that awareness. Wesley said that faith without feelings is an accursed doctrine. We can't base our faith on feelings, and we have to live through when we haven't got feelings. But I believe that God wants us to feel our faith and to know the grace of God at work in our lives. And so whilst we don't want to base our faith on feelings, we do need to have those moments when God impresses upon us how good he is and how strong and powerful his grace is. So I want to pray that that's going to happen for all of us, and I believe that's going to be the power that motivates us and enables us to go on. So let's pray together. It might be good, we've just got 2 minutes. I wonder if you could just pray with someone before we go. Just turn to the person next to you or someone that you've come with, or perhaps if you haven't come with anybody, just ask someone if they're okay.
Pray with someone you haven't come with.
Okay, well you do that.
I think it would be better if you prayed with someone that you haven't come with. Because when you pray with someone you have come with, you sort of fall into the normal mold, which is fairly moldy at times. So if you could just get with someone that you don't know easily and pray with them, I think that that's much better, because it's much more of a challenge to you. This is where we need to lock the doors, you know, so you can't get out. But go to someone that you don't know and pray with them.
Just in one sentence, ask them what their need is, and in one sentence, give your reply, and then pray for one another, and then we'll generally pray together before we go. Just got 2 or 3 minutes, so will you do that quickly? We'll get involved in that as well.
Yeah.
That flowed from that cross and the resulting resurrection. Thank you that Jesus could not be held down, but that his love is being poured out from the throne of grace and shed abroad in our hearts and enabling us to become channels through which your grace and your life and your love can flow. Bless my brothers and sisters here. Bless your church, and grant that we shall indeed be the means of grace here in the earth, ministering Christ and his forgiveness to one another and to the world. So bless us, Jesus, and grant that the rest of this day will really be a day where we enter into a little bit more of your love and of your forgiveness, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks very much for being with us. Sorry about the noises off stage. Yes, if you want one of our team magazines, do come and take one. They're entirely free. And there's a picture of Andy Au, the dancer, on the front. He's great, isn't he? I love him. Okay, thanks.